So my sermon this morning is about doctrine. But to make that appropriate, let me ask you a question. A little later this month, the Summer Olympics are going to be held over in Greece. And there is a lot of excitement about those Summer Olympics that are going to be started. And I especially like the races, the sprints and the long-distance races. Let me ask you this question. In the 400-meter, the idea is to go once all the way around the oval of the track to get to the finish line, which is about where the starting line is. Now, what would you think of someone who started out of the starting line and who ran halfway around this oval and then saw the finish line over here and he cut across the infield to get to the finish line first? Well, you'd say, he broke the rules. He broke the rules and is disqualified from the race. You're talking about doctrine. You're talking about the rules and the teachings which govern a certain thing. And the Olympics are full of doctrine. They're full of rules that govern the races and govern the sporting events so that you compete according to those rules. In Psalm 119 that Joel read earlier, we say together, I will run the course of your commandments. We're talking about doctrine. In that light, I want you to hear two different passages this morning. I'd like you to listen to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. I imagine that the young people are going to be familiar with this, because this is one of the verses that they memorized this week in Vacation Bible School. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I would underline there the aspect of teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And please turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to begin with verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decrease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin teaches that the first and foremost mark of the true church is faithfulness to the Word of God. The Reformed faith and the Reformation that sprang from some of his labors has clung to that truth ever since. That the first and foremost mark of the true church is faithfulness to the Word of God. We've been focusing throughout this summer on the nature of the church. And I've touched on several different topics. We've seen that the church is the people of God, that we are a people of faith. We are people who evangelize and who worship, people who are in fellowship and show mercy. Today, I'm going to direct your attention to the foundation that we have in Jesus Christ, and especially to the faithful revelation that we have in Scripture. As I said, this is a sermon that is about doctrine and how faithfulness to the Word of God provides the foundation for all of these different ministries and missions of the church. Very practically speaking, as you think about your own relationship with God, I would have you to see that we are a people of the Word, that we devote ourselves to the study of that Word, that we are people that are concerned with doctrine, with what God says about the world. In fact, Christianity, I would say, is distinct from other social organizations because of this revelation. We self-consciously bow to the authority of God's revealing Himself. If you think back to last month when I preached about the means of grace that God has given to us for our growth, we'll remember that God has given especially the preaching of the Word in the public fashion for our blessing. So this morning we'll be thinking about how God has given doctrine as a foundation for the church. For your notes, that would be my main idea, that holding to true doctrine is a mark of the church, a mark of the true church. I'll develop that, especially by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, in these three ways. First of all, I'd like you to see from 2 Peter the validity of God's Word. Second, how Peter demonstrates that, and he gives four reasons to trust that word. And thirdly, how this shapes the church, how holding to doctrine shapes the church. We'll start with the validity of the apostles' testimony. In recent years, there have been just a series of very high publicity trials. If you turn on the news or read in the paper, there will be many times be headlines about trials that are going on right now. Here in Oklahoma, the trial of Terry Nichols in the Oklahoma City bombing is one that has caught a lot of attention. Or you might think of Kobe Bryant and the trial that is coming against him. Or even Saddam Hussein. These are well-known people and notorious trials. In the context of a trial, what is brought forward is evidence. Evidence and witnesses are brought forward to demonstrate a certain point of view or a certain case. Witnesses will be asked, "What did you see? What did you hear? What are you a witness to?" And lawyers will ask, "Is that true? Is it reliable? Can we demonstrate that and prove it?" For any testimony to stand up in a court of law, it has to measure up to that scrutiny. Especially there is the idea of a first-hand witness to that. By that I mean you wouldn't want someone to come in who said, "I heard someone at Walmart telling their friend that their sister was in Florida and she had an acquaintance who had been in Iraq, and he heard that Saddam Hussein was a really bad guy. Now, a lawyer will say, I object. That's hearsay. It's come not only second-hand, but third or fourth-hand, and that would not be an allowable witness. You want something that is brought forward, that is true and reliable, something that has the mark of an eyewitness, the mark of a first-hand account. Look back at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have an excellent example of a trustworthy witness. Peter is writing to a New Testament church that was suffering under persecution at this time. Believers in Jesus Christ were being jailed and even put to death and physically harmed. The type of pressure that they were under could well have caused some of the people to start wondering, is this really true? Is this worth dying for? Not only that, but as you can tell from the letters that Peter writes, there were already false teachers that were coming along and were misleading the church. Peter is warned about that in his earlier letter, and he goes on, even in the very next chapter, to warn of false teachers that would come over them, or come around them. So Peter wrote to believers who were, in a sense, ravaged by the attacks of the wolves. Wolves that would come in to seek to lead astray the flock. And Peter has then a very special urgency that he wants the church to understand the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. An urgency that is pressed upon him, especially by his own impending death. He talks about it in somewhat allegorical form. He talks about his body being a tent that he will soon vacate. And so with a special urgency, he speaks about his deepest convictions about his Savior Jesus Christ. Peter urges believers to remember that the gospel that they were taught is true and to remain true to it. In fact, he uses a word here, urging them to be strong in it, a word that describes having a position that cannot be attacked, a position that is strong, so strong in resolve that it cannot be turned aside. It's a resolve that you might see on the faces of many Olympic athletes, a resolve as they are competing to win the prize. In fact, it's a word that's the base word for our use of steroids. That spoils my Olympic analogy, because that is a breaking of the rules in Olympics to strengthen your muscles unofficially, artificially, by taking drugs. It's the same word, though, to be so strong and determined in this truth. Peter says, because of this, I will not cease to urge you on in these things. I will not cease. Because of this importance, seeing the validity of an eyewitness is something very important. And as a corollary, we'll move on to point two here, that Peter gives four reasons to trust his word. Four reasons not to trust his word, but to trust the gospel which is proclaimed. The first reason that he gives is that the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And Peter says this straight out. We were eyewitnesses. We did not follow a myth. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. In effect, he goes on to say, I was there. I saw these things. I heard these things. I am a first-hand eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. I can't help at this point but to remember that this is Peter who is speaking, and in his own Christian life, this testimony of Jesus Christ is one that he hid at a certain point in his life. When Jesus had been arrested, Peter denied three times that he knew who Jesus was. He even swore and cursed that he didn't know Jesus. But now, by the grace of God, Peter is standing up to identify himself not only with Jesus Christ, but as a disciple of his and a follower of his doctrine, of his teaching. And it's in the light of his soon to decrease, a nice way of saying he was soon to be killed, as his Lord had revealed to him. He was soon to, we believe, be martyred for the faith. And yet he would not back down from this truth. But Peter says, the apostles were eyewitnesses. Think back again to the rumor that you heard at Walmart. My sister was in Florida who met a soldier who was in Iraq who heard these things. That is not a faithful witness. The apostles saw and heard these things. The second reason for this trustworthiness of the gospel is that God himself bears witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only were there human eyewitnesses, but God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This heavenly witness is a direct revelation of who Jesus Christ is. There is no need to speculate or doubt. You may be confused by some of the claims of Scripture. You may be confused about some of the details that the Bible reveals. But know this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Father in heaven testifies to this. Jesus himself proclaimed that this is who he was. He is the Messiah. And this truth is one that comes before us by the testimony not just of human witnesses, but of God himself. In this case, Peter makes reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, the time at which Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto the top of the mountain. You might remember that there Jesus was shown with some of his glory, his face shone with it. And Peter said, "It is a good thing for us to be here. Let's build tents so that we can stay right here in the presence of God." He and James and John recorded what happened. They recorded that they heard the voice of God the Father himself speaking, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Further eyewitness account. The third reason to trust this gospel and to follow a path of doctrine is that we have the word of the prophets made more certain. This is what Peter tells to his readers. He says, we now have the word of the prophets made more certain. That's a striking statement, especially coming from one who had been an eyewitness. Sometimes when people have a special position because of knowledge or because of revelation, because of a special knowledge, they will bring that to themselves and clutch that to themselves and set themselves up as an exclusive authority. If you want to know what God says, then you'll need to come to me, because I was there. I heard it. I saw it. Potentially, Peter could have taken that glory to himself and set himself up as the expert witness. Look at what Peter does instead. instead of promoting himself, he says, we have the scriptures confirmed. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And in so saying, Peter brings together that New Testament gospel account with all of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, here is the gift to you, the church. I am not going to be with you very much longer. But God has given you a great gift. He has given you his word. He has given you this to cling to. That leads really to Peter's fourth demonstration of the importance of doctrine and the truthfulness of that word. And it rests on what we call inspiration. The Bible was not some literary fluke or storytelling of men of old. It's not written out of the hearts or the imaginations of the writers. Peter says this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Literally, it says they are carried along by the work of the Spirit in them. Do you see the gift that Peter is giving? The truthfulness of that Word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ, which form the basis for our understanding all of life. It's not because Peter says so, or because Paul says so. It's not because Pastor Parnell says so. It's because this is God's Word. By inspiration, Peter uses a very descriptive word. He uses a metaphor for sailing, where a ship with a sail is moved along when the wind catches the sail. And so, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying that God spoke, moving along the prophets to speak what he inspired. We've seen then four reasons that Peter gives to follow the teachings, not just of Jesus Christ, but of all of Scripture, to follow the doctrine that is set forth in the Bible. Let's think then how this shapes the church. Peter gives some very practical applications. The first is that holding to doctrine, holding faithfully to the Word of God, leads to perseverance. Look back at verses 10 through 12 of this chapter. He says this, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He's calling the church to persevere, even in the midst of persecution. He's calling them to be diligent, to make their calling and election sure. And he says, because of this, and by this, you will persevere by knowing this truth. By, put it in the context of the language that we've adopted, that by being governed by doctrine, by being governed by this present truth. And I would comment that along with Peter, our church is devoted to that, to be diligent in reminding you of the doctrines of the church. So we study. We study God's Word. We study the application of that word into every area of life, from parenting to playing by the rules at the Olympics, to the lordship of Jesus Christ over men and nations. We are governed by God's word. And it is that word that prompts us to persevere. It's being governed by doctrine that leads us to persevere in this present life. The second reason that is drawn out, especially by Peter, is, to use another P word, is for protection. Protection. Look on into chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Holding to doctrine will protect you